We're living in a very perilous time because we're close to the end of the world. And more than that, none of us has any guarantee that we'll be alive next week, given the situation in the world and the fact that we are very weak in our bodies and our bodies could fail at any time. So for these reasons, it's very important that we know exactly how someone becomes saved. How does God save His people? How can anyone become saved? And last week we saw here in Ephesians 1, in verse 4, it said, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." And so we took a look at that a little bit. We saw how God has had a plan of salvation that stretches back into eternity past, before the foundation of the world. We saw that God has in principle had mercy upon each and every one that He intended to save from everlasting. Psalm 103 verse 17 stated that He has mercy from everlasting to everlasting. And you know, that was in principle because Christ was slain as the Lamb from the foundation of the world. And so the whole plan of salvation was worked out in principle before God even created the world. And so it could be said God has had mercy on His people ever since He has been God, or He has loved His people ever since He has been God. But also we know that when a sinner is born into this world, if he is one of God's elect, that he spends a brief period of time being under the wrath of God. We read about that in Isaiah 54, where God says for a short moment he had wrath. And in Ephesians 2, the next chapter, it says that in verse 3, the last part of the verse, that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so God, on one hand, had stated before He created the world He would save a certain number of individuals whose names were written or recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. On the other hand, that mercy was not applied, that grace was not applied until the moment we become saved. And so we were under the wrath, the hatred of God. We were under the anger of God up until the point when God finally saves that individual. And God will save each one of His elect. And that's how we have to understand it. We can't say that when we were unsaved, when at that point when we did not have a new born again spirit, that God loved us at that point. He didn't love us. Only in principle did He love us, as Jesus had in principle died for each of His elect. But still, God was angry with us just like anyone else in the world who's in their sins. We were just like others, children of wrath. And so here in Ephesians 1, we spent some time last week looking at God's plan of salvation, which, by the way, many people don't like. Many people don't like His plan of salvation. They would rather it be something easier, something that they had some part to play in, something that they could do, something where they could say some words and then they could become saved, or some prescribed prayer like the sinner's prayer and then they could become saved, or they can confess Christ with their mouth and then they could become saved. They would like to do something, be baptized, partake of the Lord's table, that would contribute to their salvation. And no, that's not how anyone becomes saved, but we are saved in Christ, and God does all of the saving. He is the one who chooses the people, He names them, and then as they are born into the world, He will draw them to Himself, and then at some point they will become saved as He will give them a new heart. Well, in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, we read there, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And there's that bad word. There's that bad word that so many people don't like. Predestination. You know, I mean, not here, because I think I'm pretty sure most of us are familiar with it, and most of us recognize this is what the Bible teaches. But you say this in some circles, especially back when we were going to church, you bring up this word in some churches, and right away they put their guard up and they do not like this word. And I don't know why they don't like it. It's in the Bible several times where God writes that He predestinated a certain number of individuals to salvation. What does that mean? What does it mean to be predestinated? Well, we don't have to turn to a dictionary, Webster's or anything like that. We can let the Bible be its own dictionary as far as this word is concerned. And if we turn over to Acts 4, in Acts 4, and verses 27 and 28, we'll find that word translated a little differently, but it gives us exactly the idea of what the word means. It says in verse 27, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before." That's the word predestinated, predestination. Whatsoever thy counsel or thy hand and thy counsel determined before. The two English words determined before. To be done. That is the word predestiny. God determined before what He would do as far as sending forth His Son to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of His people. God predestinated the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior. Do you know that that's the same word? We could substitute that word for determined before. Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel predestinated to be done to Christ. Christ was predestinated. And did you know that God also speaks about Christ as being the elect? He is the elect of God, just like believers are the elect, except in a different sense. God refers to the Lord Jesus as the elect. Back in Isaiah 42, and in verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Jesus was elect. He was elect. What was he elect? He wasn't a sinner. He wasn't elect like we're elect. If we're a child of God, he wasn't elected by God in that way. We're elected to salvation. We're elected to hear the gospel and to have that gospel blessed to us and our sins to be forgiven. We're elected to partake of the wonderful grace of God as He will grant us eternal life. That is what the mankind, those that God shows of mankind, are elected for. But Christ wasn't elected to find salvation. He was elected to be salvation. He was elected not to have someone die for Him, but He was elected to die for the whole company of the elect. He was elected to be the Savior. And that is why God speaks of Him as His elect. That is why Acts 4:28 says that God's hand and counsel predestinated the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer at the hands of Herod and Pilate and the people of Israel. God predestinated Christ to be that elect to pay for the sins of that chosen people. We see the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2 Same language is used to refer to Christ in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the elect of God. And so that's where it all starts. That's where God's plan of salvation and of election begins. First, Christ had to be elected. First, he had to be the one who was foreordained from before the foundation of the world to be the Savior of his people. Turn to Acts 2. And Acts 2 is very close in language to what we read in Acts 4. And we see in Acts 2, verse 23, him, and that's referring to Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus was delivered by God's foreordaining it. He was handed over into the hands of the Roman authorities, and the Jews were stirred up to deliver Christ into their hands, all because God had determined before. It was his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. He had predestinated this to take place, where Christ would be the one who would die for the sins of his people. He would be that one who would have to suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell for the sins of his people. And so that's where we have to start as we're looking at this idea of predestination. We see that it means that God has determined before. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 5. And as we continue on in this verse, it says, having predestinated us, and we know this means that it's all accomplished, it's all finished in a real way as to who is going to be saved. God knows. And God will save those people. They have before been determined by God. And later on at the end of the verse, we find out it's all done according to his good pleasure. God has made choice as to who he would save and who he would bypass, who he would pass over and not save. This is all God's counsel. It's all his own will. This is his choice. It's not man's choice. You see, if there's any free will in salvation, it's God who exercises the will, which is his own will, to save those certain individuals. And then it says we are predestinated. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And this is a nice idea, isn't it? It's a pleasant thought for us to think about, that God has predestinated us to adoption because we have gone far from him in our sins. We have gone astray. We have been in rebellion against God. We're at enmity with him, and we're under his wrath, and yet he has a plan of salvation whereby he is going to adopt us. He's going to adopt these elect to be his sons and daughters. He is going to make them his children. We will be children of God. And it's all through predestination. It's through God's choosing a certain number for himself. Let's go over to or back to Romans 8, and we find this language of adoption in verses 14 and 15, and then a little further down. But in verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So God has given us a new spirit. a new heart has been placed within the one He has saved, and that person now has been adopted. And it's the same idea as with human adoption. There's a child not related to a family, but that family wants a child, so they go and they apply for adoption. And if they pass what the government's regulations are as far as requirements for adopting a child, and after they're checked out, they're able to adopt that child, and that child comes into their family and becomes their own. The child takes on the name of that family. They begin to be a son of the father of that family. And that's how it is when God saves someone. We receive the spirit of adoption. And so we have the spirit within us that is crying out, Abba, Father. And now if we go down a little bit to verse 23, we read something else about this adoption. And it says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the adoption is a two-part process. We're saved. We have a new soul. So we've been adopted in that sense. But then our body remains unchanged. Our body is not saved. And so we're waiting for the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the resurrection, the last day when God will equip the child of God with a resurrected body to match his resurrected soul. And God still speaks of that as being adopted. And so as we think about adoption, well, we have the first part. We have the first part if we're truly saved. We have that spirit. And by the way, that's mentioned back in Ephesians 1, where it says in verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, that's a difficult sentence to grab a hold of because it's so long and a lot of big words in there. But God's really saying when someone becomes saved, they get that Holy Spirit, which is the down payment that we're a child of God, that we will, at a later point in time, receive the adoption of the body. It's a guarantee. If we have the Holy Spirit and the Spirit is testifying to our spirit, we're a child of God, that is evidence to only us, because no one else knows. It's evidence to ourselves that what God has written in His Word is absolutely true. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a new resurrected body that we'll be suited with, and we will live forever in heaven. The Holy Spirit is that down payment that will convinces the child of God and assures the child of God that everything else, every other aspect of God's salvation plan will take place. And so God speaks about that as the redemption of the body, and that's part of this adoption process. Let's turn back to Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, God has a little bit more to say about this adoption. And in verse 3, we read there, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see how similar that is to what we read in Romans 8? That God sends forth the Spirit of His Son, and we're adopted now, we're sons of God. And we also see that same cry being made, Abba, Father, which we saw in Romans chapter 8. When the Holy Spirit goes into the heart of that sinner and they become saved, then suddenly they're crying out, Abba, Father. And Abba is an Aramaic word that means Father. And it shows that now there's a new relationship, a more intimate relationship, a wonderful relationship between the one who has become saved and God the Father. And so the child of God is now addressing the Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, just as Jesus did when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, remember, as Christ entered the Garden of Gethsemane and He was greatly shaken by the fact that He had now begun to pay the penalty for the wrath of God for the sins of His people. He was at this point beginning that 3 days and three nights that He would be in the heart of the earth. This was Thursday evening. He had not yet gone to the cross, but we see from the language that He is beginning to pay the penalty for sin. In other words, He is enduring the equivalent of hell here as He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see in verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He saith to His disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, just like we saw in Galatians 4. The Spirit of Christ enters into our hearts and we begin to cry out, Abba, Father, just like we saw in Romans 8. So this is something the believer will be doing. And let's read the rest of the verse. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. You see, the connection is that Jesus is suffering. He is suffering like no one will ever suffer or has ever suffered. No one has experienced what Christ experienced as God measured in the fullness of the cup of wrath that Christ had to drink, the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all those that He came to save. So it wasn't like the wrath of God upon one sinner, but it was the wrath of God measured out upon a great multitude of sinners poured into this cup that Christ would then have to drink. He would have to pay the penalty of their sin, and that penalty is death, and that's why He said His soul was sorrowful unto death. And so as He is under that tremendous weight of God's wrath, He is crying out, Abba, Father, but then even though He is requesting that the cup might be taken away from Him, He says, Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou will. And so you see, the heart, the spirit that goes into the believer is one that is going to do the will of God. It is one that is going to approach God in this manner, saying, Abba, Father, we can have our requests, we can have our desires, but ultimately, we will do the will of God. We will accept the will of God from our heart because we've received a new heart and a new spirit. And so we want to do God's will. We want to do His will more and more. We want to keep His commandments because that spirit has been placed within us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to do things God's way and not our own way any longer. And that is what happens when we become sons of God, adopted into the family of Christ. We will have that ongoing desire to do the will of God. And we will want to obey God as much as possible. All right, let's look at this heart that is placed into the person who becomes saved, one of God's elect. For example, in Psalm 110 and verse 3, we see this verse, and this is a wonderful verse. This is great news, because by nature we're all stubborn, we're all rebellious, we're all we have hearts of stone. By nature we're going contrary to God. We don't want to do things God's way, and no one is going to become saved of ourselves. That's why God says in Romans 3, none is righteous, none is good, none seeketh after Him, none understands, no, not one. No one will do things God's way. However, God has a plan to make people willing, and that's what it says in verse 3 of Psalm 110. Thy people, the elect of God, we're reading about in Ephesians 1, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Those predestinated to be conformed to the image of His dear Son, those who God has chosen according to His good pleasure, those that God has selected out of mankind, will be made willing. They will be made willing despite themselves. They will come to God. They will be drawn out of wherever they're at in the world, whatever their mindset is, out of whatever condition they're living in. You could find a murderer on death row, or someone who you would think would never, never turn to God, and yet God will make them willing. He will cause them to respond. He will draw them to Himself. They will have a desire to do the will of God. Or let's turn to Exodus 35, and in verses 20 through 22, we see the same idea. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. That's not talking about the spirit of man. That's referring to God's spirit. Everyone whom God's spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle, the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. God made them willing-hearted. Willing-hearted. I think I've seen this, and you probably have too, where there are pastors or teachers, and in certain churches they have a congregation, and they want people to give. They want people to be willing to give to the work of the Lord. And during the church age, that was fine. That's how God had arranged things. Or they want people to be involved. They want people to get busy in doing the many things that the ministry of that church is involved in. They want people to give of their time. They want them to be willing to serve God. And so sometimes they're almost making pleas. They're seemingly trying to convince the people. They have to convince them to give their money and give their time. And they're the ones who are trying to move their hearts. And that's not how it works at all. God is the one who will make His people willing. He is the one who will move in the hearts of His people to give of their money and to give of their time. And He'll do it by His Word. And you know, when people do give of their money, that is their time. Because they work, they go to work, and they put in 8 hours in a day or 40 hours in a week, and they get paid. The money is a representation of the time they spent at work. And so when they take some of that money and they send it to a faithful ministry, then that is time that they have put forth in order to earn that money. And so they are showing by that they have been made willing to do the work of sending forth the gospel into the world. And that's the work that God is concerned with, as we read in Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah 4 and in verse In the first three verses, we read about the adversaries to this work of building the wall. And then in verse 4, it says there, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." The people had a mind to work. And that word mind is the same word as heart, as in Exodus 35. They had a heart to the work. And the building of that wall was a spiritual picture. It was a historical parable of building the kingdom of God. And the people had that mind to work. And you know, God is the one who will give His people a mind to work, a heart to do the things of God. And we saw that we will become willing. Our hearts will be willing to do things God's way. And what is God's major concern is that we get the gospel out. And so those that are the elect of God, those that God has predestinated to salvation, those that God has saved, will be involved in sending forth the gospel to the world. And they will do so with their time, with their money, with any way they can think of. And they will be willing. And it's not because anyone is convinced them except God Himself, by giving them that spirit, by giving them that heart. Let's turn one last place in Matthew 9 and in verses 36 to the end of the chapter, where it says, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." Here's the work. It's harvest time, and the harvest is plenteous. There's a great multitude to become saved. There's a great multitude, and we know Matthew 13 tells us the harvest is the end of the world. So this little passage here in Matthew 9 can be related to our present day. And, well, we should pity poor God. We should pity poor God. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. You know, poor, poor God, that He has this great multitude to save and so few workers. You know, that's how it's delivered. That's how the pastor delivers this idea. That's how many theologians have looked at this. And then they try to plea, and it's a woeful plea. Won't you come and help? Won't you come and work in the harvest? Work in the field for there's a great harvest to get out. Come on, you have to join us. Help us. Help God. And that's entirely wrong. That's entirely wrong. That's not what God is saying. He is actually stating a biblical principle. the harvest is indeed plenteous. There will be a great multitude that will be saved. They will become saved. And actually, as we would look at it from our perspective, whether we do something to partake in this sending forth of the gospel at the end of the world or not, will not change that fact that God will save that great multitude. And he is saying that the laborers are few. The laborers, those that will work, are few. And who are the few? Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are the elect of God. See, God isn't making a plea that come on and help everyone. Well, no, he doesn't need that at all. He's just stating this principle that when it's harvest time, when we get to the end of the world, when he intends to save a number that no man can number for multitude, that the laborers will be the elect of God. God will make sure they have a heart and a mind to do the work. They will be focused on that because God is the one who has placed his spirit within them. And that spirit will be crying out, Abba, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And so they will be more and more in their lives getting out the gospel, and that will be all. God won't need anything else. And we can see this as God has arranged things in our day with radio and internet. He's arranged things with the electronic medium that you don't need. You don't need a million workers. You don't need all kinds of people to harvest this huge crop. What you do need is a few faithful workers. You do need the elect of God who are sending this word forth faithfully and in accord with what the Bible says. And so the word can go out through radio and reach the whole world, or through internet and reach the whole world. And God is saving that great multitude, and he's bringing in the harvest using the few, these few workers that have had the Spirit of Christ placed within their heart. All right, finally, let's go back to Ephesians 1, and I'll read verse 5 again. And it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I made a reference to this last week, that God, when he speaks about his salvation plan, it's according to his good pleasure. And in contrast, when he speaks about throwing mankind into hell, when he speaks about the death of the wicked, he says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he does take pleasure in saving some of mankind. And so, you know, this shows the great character of God and his love and wonderful mercy that he is saving anyone. You know, that's what is hard to believe, that God is saving anyone, that he doesn't throw everyone into hell. But he is saving this elect of God whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's all giving him wonderful pleasure. It is according to his good pleasure of his will. He delights in mercy, we read in Micah. God is greatly pleased to save a people for himself. Where on the other hand, he takes no delight. He has no pleasure in that final day of judgment and into casting man into hell. He will do that. He will do that, but he does not delight in that in the same sense that he delights in saving a sinner. And that's why we read of the language, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. There's great joy. There's pleasure in heaven when God saves one of his elect. And so, you know, could it be that God might have this joy in heaven over someone here, over maybe one person here or more who is one of his elect that may be on the road to salvation, but they're not yet saved? They might be one of those elect, and we don't know who's who, whose names were written down in God's book of life. We don't know who God is going to save ultimately. And so if someone here was recorded before the foundation of the world, their name was written down, they will become saved despite themselves. Despite themselves. There's really nothing someone can do to resist God. There's nothing anyone can do. And that's why theologians have called that drawing of God irresistible grace. Irresistible, because man cannot resist. He cannot stop God. In other words, God will drag him out of his current situation and will drag him step by step, if necessary, towards himself, closer and closer until God actually saves. And this is God's wonderful, wonderful plan of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that salvation is out of our hands, that we play no part in it. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man, but it is of God. You are the one who does all the work involved in saving. And so we pray, Father, that you might continue this work, and we know that you will, until the last of thine elect do become saved. And then we understand that this world will cease to exist, because it will have no further reason to go on. There will be no need for another day, because thou hast accomplished the purpose that you have sent forth thy word to do, to save thy people. And could it be, Father, that thy word will travel today, and it will travel in the nooks and crannies of this earth, and it will go across the face of the world, and finding one of thine elect, and beginning that process whereby they will become saved. And Father, we do thank you that you are such a great and marvelous God to provide a plan of salvation for us. That since we deserve nothing, since we have earned nothing but condemnation, Father, we do thank you for the plan that is outlined in thy word, the Bible. And we pray now for each and everyone here. We ask that you would be with them the rest of this day as we go forth, and help us to keep in mind it is thy day for 24 hours, and it's a blessing to us. And so help us, Father, to read the Bible today. It's a good day to read, to get alone and pray. And if we're not saved, to pray for salvation. Or if we are saved, to pray for others, that they might be saved. Help us, Father, to do spiritual activities this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll close by singing hymn number 439. Let's all rise to sing hymn 439, which is, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. Sing of my Redeemer and His wonders.